and the characteristics exhibited by Paul while he's under arrest in prison in Rome, or at least presumably in Rome. And you will recall as well that our text for that was taken from, as Grant said, Philippians chapter 1. And if you haven't got there yet, go ahead and turn there. So I should like to read it again to refresh ourselves on what he has to say. We'll start with verse 12 in chapter 1 and read through verse 26. Verse 12. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even out of envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I should not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now turn over a few pages to Philippians 4. And follow as I read verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Back in November of last year, during the elder or leadership retreat, we met to plan out and schedule our meetings and topics and speakers and so forth for the whole year of 1989. And I knew at that time that I would be speaking on July 2nd, 2 weeks ago. And so I started to think about that time and what I was going to talk about. And I remember early in the year, I can't remember exactly when, I think it might have been in the month of February, that I came across this verse in Philippians 4, verse 9. And I thought, here's an amazing thing. Here Paul is giving us an opportunity, a chance to realize the presence of the God of peace in us. You know, it doesn't take us very long. We don't have to go very far to realize that there are a lot of people throughout the world searching or trying to find peace. A lot of them would admit that if they could just find God somewhere in all this, it would solve a lot of the unpeaceful problems in their life. The problem is, they don't really know how to find God or where to find God. But the fact is that we see in Philippians 4, 9, is that here we have a chance, there's a possibility, the potential exists for us to have in our lives today, right now, the presence of God and His peace that comes along with that. And He shows us how. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and you'll find His peace, you'll find His presence. And I struggled with that, trying to find something tangible, some hard, concrete examples of what they saw and heard and received and learned from Paul. And I struggled until I gave up because I didn't find, I didn't feel satisfied, and I shelved it. And it wasn't until yesterday afternoon, as I was looking through some of my notes and preparing for today, that I began to see that here it is, at least in part, in Philippians chapter 1, as we examine the example of Paul's life, we see the things that the Philippians could see and hear and learn and receive from Paul. And if they were to practice those things that they saw in Paul, that they saw in his example, they would see and realize the power and peace and presence of God in their life. And the same thing is true for us. If we put into practice the principles of the example of Paul's life that we're going to look at here in Philippians chapter 1, we can realize God's peace and presence in our life. That's an amazing thing. If you were here 2 weeks ago, when we first started to look at this passage, we saw that the Apostle Paul had a cause. In fact, this was our first and foremost point, that when we consider the example of Paul's life as a model for us today, it begins by having a cause. In verses 12 and 13, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else." You see, he had a cause. It was a cause of Christ. And last time we said that cause is a motivating factor, a motivating force in a man, which musters in him, or a group of people, or even a nation, the spirit of determination and courage necessary to overcome any obstacles in its path. In fact, it generates a spirit of determination. It breeds a will to win. That is, if you believe in it. And we went so far to say that the extent to which a man believes in his cause is the extent to which he'll go to see his cause triumph. And such was the case with the Apostle Paul. So thoroughly had he believed in his cause that he was willing to pay whatever cost there might be to see his cause triumph, see it advance. In fact, that's his intent, that's his desires, to see the gospel advance. But he was willing to pay the price. You read over in Philippians chapter 3, it says, "I've counted all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish that I may gain Christ." And he did suffer. Beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, imprisoned, deserted. You'd think that after all Paul had been through, he would have gone back to the preacher's union table before the Lord and said, "Hey, wait, Lord, what's the deal here? What's this about this suffering stuff? That must have been in the fine print or something. Can't we renegotiate this contract?" No, no, that wasn't the way of Paul. They might say, "Hey, Paul, I heard you picked up that new bag of Christianity that's going around." What was it Paul going to say? "Well, yeah, you know, I kind of got into this new thing. Thought I'd kind of try and see what happened." No. He wasn't going to say that. That wasn't his way. He was going to take it through the end. This cause for Paul wasn't a maybe yes, maybe no, come see, come saw, half in, half out thing. And when we begin to see that, we see that that's where the example of Paul begins for us. He had a cause. It was the cause of Christ. He had taken up his banner, and he wouldn't turn back. For all that he would go through, for all that he'd suffer, he had found something of surpassing value that would far outweigh anything that would ever come along that would ever cause him to think about turning back. He wouldn't and couldn't let go. And so the question we asked ourselves then was, have we taken up the cause? If we have, then what we see as we progress through the first chapter of Philippians is the example of Paul's life as he seeks the advancement of the gospel. We see the characteristics that surround that desire in his life. In fact, that's his consuming thought, is the progress of the gospel. You read that in verse 12. What's it say? says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. In verse 16, he recognizes that he's been appointed for the defense of the gospel. In verse 18, recognizing that some have started to preach Christ under pure motives, he says, that doesn't faze me. What then? Whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. Verse 20, it says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that Christ shall be exalted in my body. And then finally, in verse 27, he exhorts the Philippians to stand firm with one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. You see, that was Paul's attitude. The progress, the advancement of his cause. Now, lest we get sidetracked and too bogged down in that, let's back up and quickly refresh the other 2 points that we covered 2 weeks ago, and then we'll press on. The second thing that we could say about Paul and his example for us is that not only he had a cause, but he was well known in his cause. He was well known to the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And we examined in some detail who those two groups were, noting in particular this general phrase, everyone else. And we saw in closer scrutiny of Acts 21 through 28 that this everyone else really included the whole general Jewish populace. It included the Sanhedrin, or the ruling council of Jewish elders. It included the Roman battalion garrisoned in Israel, two Roman governors, King Herod Agrippa II, the people on the island of Malta. It was a small island in the Mediterranean where Paul got shipwrecked. All the ship crew that was taking Paul to prison in Rome, and all the people of Rome. All of these people knew why Paul was going there, why he was being taken under arrest, taken to prison. They knew that it was for a stand for the cause of Christ. And so the question for us then was, when we consider the relationships that we have with others around us, our family, our friends, our neighbors, those with whom we work, have we become well known in our stand for the cause of Christ, if indeed we've taken that as our cause? The third thing we saw was that Paul had become a rallying point for others in the pursuit of the cause. Verse 14, it says, most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. You see, these people had seen Paul come into prison, they knew why he was there, and they rallied around him and took courage from that. We cited a military example 2 weeks ago saying that there's some key ingredients to a good rally point. First of all, it needs to be easily identified, and secondly, it has to be well known to the group. And when it is that, easily identified and well known to the group, it then becomes a point at which the scatterable group or force can come back, reassemble, reconstitute their strength, and force to drive on. And Paul had become that. And it's the same way for us. As we stand boldly and unabashedly for Christ, we too become commitments or models of commitment and courage. So others can gather around us and become strengthened and energized in their stand for Christ. And that's where we left off, and it brings us to our fourth point, or the first one for today, and that being, what are the motives in our efforts for the cause? We continue with verse 15 and go through verse 17. Paul says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. You see, what Paul recognizes here is that while some may claim to have taken up the cause of Christ, not all have done so with pure motives. Here we have the situation where people have rallied around Paul. They followed his example in standing up boldly for the cause of Christ and gained strength from that to speak without fear. But the problem is that of that group, while some have continued to follow Paul's example by maintaining pure motives in their ministry, others had not. Now, there's a couple things we need to realize about that. The first thing is when we examine the word motive, it actually comes, the word motive in English, it actually comes from a root meaning of motion. It's very profound, isn't it? If we get more profound, perhaps it'd be overwhelming. Actually, the word is crossed over from the French, from the word motif, meaning an influence or stimulus prompting to action. Well, the point of that is this. Paul was writing to a group of people who were in the motion of ministry. They weren't static. They weren't sitting still. They were actively involved in what was going on with the cause. And what we begin to realize that it is the group of people who are actively involved in the motion of ministry who are making a difference for the furtherance of the cause. Fans in the stands don't win the games. You can cheer all you want from the sideline, but it'll never score a touchdown. You can't be a bump on a log and expect to accomplish much for the cause. And that's the point here, is he's writing about people who are moving in ministry. They're actively involved in what was going on. There's a second thing that we realize as well, although it's a little bit less obvious. The phrase pure motives, or sincerely in the King James, if you have that, actually comes from one Greek word. It's the word hagnos, which is related to another Greek word, hagnos. And that again is related to two other similar words in the Greek, all with an emphasized meaning of pure or purity. Now, that probably doesn't mean a whole lot to most of you. It barely means much to me. You know, if you throw in a little Greek here and there, it tends to spice things up, especially in a sermon. You know, for all intents and purposes, I could have made up any old word that sounded like Greek. I could have said, this comes from the word ictos in the Greek, and given you some made-up meaning. And you said, ooh, wow, he really knows a lot. And all the time, I would have just made it up, all for the sake of making you think I'm really quite some learned man. You know, that's an example of an impure motive. Okay, well, you can continue on and you see that the emphasis that Paul's driving at here is that the people had impure motives, and there's a need to have pure motives in our ministry. And here it's not so much a matter of how much or little we're involved in ministry, but what type of motives we have. What does that mean? Well, if we look at verse 17, we see that there's an equation. The equation is that the converse to pure motives is selfish ambition. There seems to be a thread of commonality that runs through all the circumstances wherein selfish ambition is involved. And that common thread is an arrogant, rebellious spirit that thirsts for personal gain, or that desires to be first, to be exalted above everyone else. And for the sake of brevity, I'll cite three examples. Turn with me, if you would, to the book of Titus, towards the back, right after 1 and 2 Timothy. Titus chapter 1. In the book of Titus, particularly in the first chapter, Paul has written to Titus, who is still on the island of Crete, and he exhorts him to establish elders in the churches of the island. And in verses 9 and 10, he tells him to appoint overseers who hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. Why? Verse 10, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. You see? There's a contradictory, rebellious spirit desiring personal gain, sordid gain is a covetous, personal type of gain. For those of you who are familiar with 3 John, what is the condemnation of Diotrephes? Let's see, right. He says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, doesn't accept what we say. The same attitude, desiring to be first in rebellion, not submitting to the authorities. Turn over to Jude, second to the last book in the New Testament, right before Revelation. We'll see one more example. In Jude, verse 12, he writes, these men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars. You know, you'd think that'd be so obvious, wouldn't you? You'd think that'd be real easy to spot. He's talking in strong, very descriptive language here, and you'd think this would cause a place to go just go up in turmoil, be very disruptive. But no, it's not that way. Look what it says in verse 4. He says, certain persons have crept in how? Unnoticed. And that's the way it is with selfish ambition and impure motives. It creeps in subtly, almost unawares. But there are telltale signs, and we see that in verse 16. Says these are grumblers, finding fault, following after their own lust. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Did you catch the common thread? An arrogant, rebellious spirit which desires to be first, desires personal gain. You know, the problem with selfish ambition is that it brings along with it a whole host of other problems. You don't really see that in James so much, or in Philippians, but James tells us a little bit about that. Turn over to James, between Hebrews and 1 Peter. And catch a picture of what selfish ambition is really like. In James chapter 3 and verse 16, he says, For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Opens up quite a can of worms, doesn't it? And he goes on, actually backs up, he says that if we try and cover that up, in verse 14, that impure motive of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition, we see that that's a wisdom not from above, but a wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and in fact, demonic. So, motive check. What are our motives? The converse of impure motives, or the impure motive of selfish ambition, is a humble, submissive spirit exercised through love. And that really is the example not only of Paul, but of Christ Himself. In Matthew chapter 11, He says, come unto Me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am meek and humble of heart. He says later in Luke chapter 22, He's speaking to the disciples about servanthood. He says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them and desire to be called benefactors, but not so with you. For whoever is the greatest among you, let him become the youngest. And whoever is as the leader, let him become as the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I, He said, am among you as one who serves. He had a gentle, humble, submissive spirit, like a servant. And He said also in John chapter 13, verse 35, what it would be that would show forth to others that we've taken up His cause. He says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have what? If you have love for one another. The testimony of Jesus in John chapter 13 is that having loved His own, He loved them to the end. That's His testimony. We find that as an example for us. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:5, he says, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, he says, be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And we've just said that we show to the world that we're His disciples, that we've taken up His cause when we have love for one another. So what category do we find ourselves in? Is it the former, who proclaim Christ even out of selfish ambition? Or is it the latter, who do it out of love? If you've taken up the cause of Christ, how do your motives stand in light of the fire of closer scrutiny? It's a challenge for me. I hope it is for you. Well, let's press on. There's a couple other things. The fifth thing that we can see from the example of Paul's life is that regardless of the motives of those who were preaching Christ, Paul had and retained an undaunted spirit. He says in verse 17, Philippians chapter 1, if you go back there, actually, verse 18, correction. What then, he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. You see, he maintained an undaunted spirit. It didn't matter to him that people were trying to get back at him and cause him distress in his imprisonment. You know, there were people that had taken up the cause of Christ to preach Christ out of envy and strife to get back at Paul and cause him heartache and stress in prison. But Paul was undaunted. He said it didn't matter. Because he looked forward to that goal. And the goal was seeing the advancement of the gospel of Christ continually going out. Ever since Paul had taken up the cause of Christ, he had met opposition at about every turn. At one point in time, he wrote to the Corinthians. He said, we're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. That was the story of Paul's life, constantly picking up after one trial to the next, trying to revitalize his spirit. And he did. You say, what was the secret? How could he do that? How could he go from trial to trial to trial and still maintain that upbeat, undaunted spirit? And I think he begins to give us a clue to that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, there he says, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing in us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. For while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are unseen are eternal. You see, that was Paul's perspective. He looked at the things which he couldn't see. He maintained a grasp on the eternal. Interestingly, it's kind of the same way for a POW. I just happened to be reading through the book called In the Presence of Mine Enemies by Howard Rutledge, who's a former Navy pilot, spent 7 years as a POW in Vietnam, five of which were in solitary confinement. He writes this, it's hard to describe what solitary confinement can do to unnerve and defeat a man. You quickly tire of standing up and sitting down, sleeping or being awake. There are no books, no papers, no pencils, no magazines or newspapers. The only colors you see are drab gray and dirty brown. Months or years may go by when you don't see the sunrise or the moon, green grass or flowers. You are locked in, alone and silent in your filthy little cell, breathing stale, rotten air, trying to keep your sanity. He says, I remembered Edgar Allan Poe's vision of hell in the pit and the pendulum. Poe's hero saw the walls slowly moving toward him, threatening to crush him in. In Heartbreak Hotel, I realized Poe's walls may not have moved at all. It is something in one's head that moves to crush him. But what sustains a man in prison is something that is going on inside his heart and head. Something that has happened to him, or maybe not have happened, back in childhood, in the home, and the church and school. Nobody can teach you how to survive the brutality of being alone. At first you panic, you want to cry out, to fight back waves of fear. You want to die, to confess, to do anything to get out of that ever-shrinking world. Then gradually a plan of defense begins to take shape. Being alone is another kind of war, but slowly I learned that it too can be won. You know, and as it goes on in the rest of the book, he explains that it wasn't the things that he could see that sustained his spirit, but the things that he could not see. It was the things like his family, his wife, his children, his friends, everything that he could bring back to his mind of the life that had been, and that he could only hope would someday still be. And it sustained him. And the same thing was true with Paul. Paul looked at the things that were unseen. He maintained the grasp of the eternal. The same thing can be true for us. If we maintain a grasp of the unseen things. Paul looked with an unwavering gaze, with fixed eyes, on Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith. You know, sometimes we question ourselves. When our spirit starts to drop, we say, why does it happen? Is it any wonder when we don't maintain a vision for the eternal? When we don't keep our eyes fixed on Christ, that our spirit sags, it fails, it drops, that we don't find and experience that renewal that Paul talks about of the inner man being renewed day by day? Isn't that what we want? Of course it is. I want to sense, I want to feel within my inner man being renewed day by day by day. But it can only happen as I hone in on Christ. But how do I do that? How do you maintain that vision, that perception of eternity, that view of Christ? A couple weeks ago, I happened to be talking to a guy trying to explain some of this, and finally I said, look, if you're out wanting to buy a stereo, and you want to find a good stereo, you're going to want to find out all you can about stereos, right? Yeah, of course. I said, well, the first thing you want to do is you want to start looking in the right places. You can't go to Kroger and expect to find a good stereo. No, the first thing you're going to do is you're going to go talk to the people, your friends, who have stereos and say, hey, tell me what you know. The second thing you're going to do is go check the consumer guide and learn what's hot and what's not. The third thing you're going to do is go to your local stereo shop and say, hey, tell me what you know. I want to buy a stereo. If I had a little bit more talent and syncopation, I might be able to turn that into a rap. But the same thing is true in our spiritual lives. If we're looking to try and maintain our vision of Christ, if we're looking to try and find Christ and maintain that eternal perspective, we've got to start looking in the right places. What's the first thing you're going to do? You're going to go talk to the people that claim to know something about it and say, hey, tell me what you know. The second thing you're going to go do is check the consumer guide. Hey, here's the consumer guide. What's Paul say? He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The third thing you're going to do is go to your local stereo shop and learn all you can about how to maintain this vision of Christ, this perspective of eternity. Because Christ is the head of the church, not this building, but of this group, of the body. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's how you maintain a perspective on eternity. That's how you keep your eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, through associating yourselves with the people who know, to check in the consumer guide, and by going to your local shop where it's taught and maintained. I heard that. They say that there are several cardinal rules of teaching and preaching. I remember one time back in college, I was going through a management class, and during one phase of the class, we had these videotapes on how to make presentations, and it was interesting. One session, they went through about, they were talking about how to set up your place, your classroom, if you're going to be in a classroom. And they said, when you set this place up, you always want to plan for about 8 to 10 people less than you expect are really coming. So you only set up that many chairs. So, and what you do with the extra chairs is you take them to the back of the room, and hopefully you have these kind that stack on top of each other. So you take them all, the extra ones, back to the back of the room, and you stack them real hard on top of each other. And that does a couple things. Because, you know, people always tend to be late when they come to your classes or things like that. And so what happens is when people come in, the first impression is, man, this place is packed because all the seats are taken. Okay, and they say, man, it starts thinking in their mind, I better get here early so I can get a seat. The next thing is, where are the chairs? So they go around to the back of the room, and now they're going to pick up this chair. And you can't get the chair up because you jammed them in there. You know, and now they're thinking, oh, man, I got to get this. And they're making a bunch of noise, and all the people are turning around. And it cures them of their lateness. Well, that doesn't have anything to do with what we're talking about. But anyway, during this class and these videotapes, is what they talked at one point in time about the 10 nevers of teaching. And one of those 10 nevers was never mentioned time. You can't hardly avoid that anymore today because you hear these watches beeping and things like that, and you know about time. So everybody look at your watch. Yeah, it's 12 o'clock. Okay. We're going to skip our last point, the seventh point, but I want to finish with the sixth one because I think it's very important. The sixth thing that we can pull from Paul's life as we look at Philippians chapter 1 is that he had a real energy for this cause. We saw that the first thing he had done was taken up the cause of Christ. He had then become well known in his cause. He had become a rallying point for others in the cause. We saw the importance of maintaining pure motives in the cause. And we saw that Paul had maintained and retained an undaunted spirit. And the last thing we see is that he exuded a real energy for this cause. He says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I should not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Do you feel the energy? There's an earnestness in his desire there. And he goes on, he says, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. You ever had that dilemma? Oh man, I don't know what to choose, whether to live or die. That's his attitude. For this man, dying was glory. It was merely a transition from one phase to the next. But if he was to live, what was he going to do? He's going to kick back in his 500,000 shekel condominium and retire and say, hey, I've done my work for the day. No.
He said, if I'm to live on, this will mean fruitful labor for me. He was going to work and work hard. In the book of Daniel, chapter 11, verse 32, it says, the people who know their God shall be strong and take action. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, speaks to having a zeal and energy for God. This is what he says. He says, God's people should be positively and passionately devoted to His person, His cause, and His honor. The classic description of zeal for God was given by Bishop J.C. Ryle. We quote it at length. I'm going to read it all to you. But it's neat. Zeal in religion is a burning desire to please God, to do His will, and to advance His glory in the world in every possible way. It is a desire which no man feels by nature, which the Spirit puts in the heart of every believer when he is converted, but which some believers feel so much more strongly than others that they alone deserve to be called zealous men. A zealous man in religion is preeminently a man of one thing. It is not enough to say that he is earnest, hearty, uncompromising, thoroughgoing, wholehearted, fervent in spirit. He sees only one thing, cares for only one thing, he lives for only one thing, he is swallowed up in one thing. And that one thing is to please God. Whether he lives or whether he dies, whether he has health or whether he has sickness, whether he is rich or whether he is poor, whether he pleases man or whether he gives offense, whether he is thought wise or whether he is thought foolish, whether he gets blame or whether he gets praise, honor or shame, for all this, the zealous man cares nothing at all. He burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that, like a lamp, he is made to burn, and if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. Such a one will always find a sphere for his zeal. If he cannot preach, work, or give money, he will cry and sigh and pray. If he cannot fight in the valley with Joshua, he will do the work of Moses, Aaron, and Hur on the hill. If he is cut off from working himself, he will give the Lord no rest till he has raised up from another quarter the work to be done. This is what I mean when I speak of zeal in religion. Packer goes on, he says, Paul was a zealous man, single-minded, and at full stretch for his Lord. Facing prison and pain, he declared, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And the Lord Jesus himself was an example of supreme zeal. Watching him cleanse the temple, his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for thy house has consumed me, has eaten me up. What now of us? Does zeal for the house of God and the cause of God eat us up, consume us, possess us? Can we say with the Master, my food is to do the will of him who sent me? What sort of discipleship is ours? Have we not need to pray with that flaming evangelist George Whitfield, a man as humble as he was zealous, Lord, help me to begin. To begin. What now of us? Let's pray. Father, I'm exercised myself to think that I have an example not only in Paul but in Christ, who had such great zeal and energy for your cause. Lord, if we take up the banner of your cause, help us to wave it high. Unfailing,
unflagging, undaunted, and to not turn back. Lord, give us the strength to do that, to follow Paul's example, and to find and need your presence and peace going with us. That's our desire. We ask you for it, to accomplish that among us. In Jesus' name, amen.